the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ramskins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it.
Oh, hello everyone. Thanks, Julia, very much for that, for reading. Keep that passage open. I'm just going to find it myself. Exodus 25. We're beginning our series in Leviticus, but in Exodus, in fact. And so I'm just going to move slightly further forward. You feel far away. That's made a huge amount of difference. I've just moved 3 centimetres forward. So we're coming to a series of eight, where what we're going to do is we're going to try and get a handle on the message of the book of Leviticus in the Bible. Now, many people know Leviticus as the graveyard of Bible read-through. So you start in Genesis with, you know, with a spring in your step, and you read through to Exodus, and then you get to kind of Leviticus chapter 3, and you think, actually, maybe this reading through the Bible thing isn't for me. So our hope really is that we are just going to get to grips with the message of Leviticus. It's a hugely relevant message for the city, despite what people think. So that's where we're going in the next few weeks. The reason we're starting in Exodus is because the Bible is one big story. And so we need to take a run-up to understand what the issue of Leviticus is. And I hope today we will begin to see that. I want us to focus today on what I think is one of the great surprises in the Bible. One of the greatest moments that should leave us with our jaws on the ground. And this has been new to me as I've been preparing this series in Leviticus, but I think Exodus 25 is as significant a turning point in the Bible story as many of the other well-known ones that you may be able to think of if you're a Christian and you're familiar with the Bible. If you're here with us, by the way, as a guest looking into Christianity, today we are getting a glimpse of the heart of God. Our subject is where God wants to live. Where does God want to live? I wonder if you've ever asked that question. Many would say God is holy and he's always lived in heaven, and that's where he will always live. Where does God want to live? If you've seen the film Avatar, actually I think there's a new one come out recently, which I haven't seen. I'm waiting for it to come down from $18.99 on Amazon or whatever it is to $2.99. But if you've seen the first film, the philosophy of that film Avatar captures is, I think, the belief of much Eastern religions, that the divine force lives in everything. So he, she, or it lives in the trees, the flowers, the birds, the stars, the matter of the universe. Some people think that. Maybe many of your colleagues, actually, if you ask them, will think something like that. There's a spiritual force out there. Where does God live? Where does he want to live? Now, this may not be a question that you particularly have or are interested in, though it will affect us one way or the other. But it is a question of massive significance in the Bible story and in the whole of the second half of the book of Exodus. And it is the question that prompts the whole of Leviticus. Okay, so this is a massive, massive question. In fact, the last 15 chapters of the book of Exodus essentially make one very simple point. So we're looking at 15 chapters today, actually. 15 chapters, but it's a very, very simple idea. One very simple point, which is this. God wants to live with his people. That is, God wants to live with, not just over, not just at a distance from, not at arm's length from, not looking down from galaxies away and running things from there, but literally, actually, to live with them, as you might live with your husband or wife. And that is one very simple point, but actually it could not be more profoundly life-changing. Just look down with me at Exodus 25 again. So this is the point at which God tells his people that they need to make a tabernacle, and you get these ingredients that they're supposed to bring. So verse 3, gold, silver, bronze, these pure ingredients, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twisted. So this is like the sort of recipe book, if you like, of the tabernacle. Goat's hair, tanned ram skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, onyx stones, stones for setting, these beautiful things that he's telling them to bring. But the key verse there is in verse 8. Having brought these things, let them make me a sanctuary, literally a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst. Now, that word dwell, literally, that I may make my home in their midst. Do you know what? That's what the last 15 chapters of Exodus are about, this one verse. It's simply about making this holy place, this tabernacle, by the way, which symbolizes the beauty and purity of heaven. Okay, so that's what all the gold and scarlet and silver is all about. It's to symbolize the throne of heaven coming down to earth. And that's what the whole 15 chapters are about, really. I just want to show you that really briefly. We're not going to read it, don't worry. We've got these useful titles in your Bibles. So just look down and you'll see this. So we get a few chapters of instructions. The Ark of the Covenant in chapter 25. Flick through the table for the bread. That's in the tabernacle. The golden lampstand. Chapter 26, the tabernacle itself. That's how you make that. 27, the bronze altar. The court of the tabernacle, oil for the lamp. 28, oh, the priest's garments. That's a whole chapter on that. 29, how do you consecrate the priests for the tabernacle. Chapter 30, the altar of incense, the census tax, the bronze basin, anointing oil and incense. Chapter 31, these are the guys who are actually going to make it. Aholiab and Bezalel. And then you get this bit in the middle. You get the golden calf and the people's sin. This is what they're doing as God's giving these instructions, that they're worshipping a golden calf. So Moses comes down and God has to deal with that sin. And then, though, you come back to it in chapter 35. Contributions for the tabernacle. Construction of the tabernacle. Making the ark. And so now they're actually making it. They make the table. They make the lampstand. They make it the altar of incense, according to how God instructed. They make the altar of burnt offering, the materials for the tabernacle. They make the priestly garments, chapter 39. Chapter 40, the tabernacle is erected, is made, finally. And then the climactic verse, chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you see? God, in his glory, now dwelling on earth in the middle of his people. The point is a very simple one. All of this detail, 15 chapters making one very simple point, and that is that the holy creator God, the one, by the way, who has said that no one can see me and live, the holy creator God, who has lived in eternity past in the purity of heaven, he says in Exodus, very early in the Bible, I'm going to come and I'm going to live right in the middle of my people. I wonder, has anyone heard of the fisherman's friends? And I don't mean the mint that kind of burns your face off. I mean the Cornish group of hairy fishermen who sing sea shanties. John, you will have definitely heard of them. You haven't heard of them. Anyone else heard of the Fisherman's Friends? Not that well known a band in that case, but I've come across them recently. I really like them. Probably their most famous song goes like this. It says, "This is my Cornwall, this is my home. No one will ever move me from this land until the Lord calls me to sit at his hands. For this is my Eden, and I'm not alone. For here I was born, and here I will die." It's great stuff. I love it. "This is my Cornwall, this is my home." Well, if you flip back to chapter 28:5, verse 8, what is God saying? "This is my people. This is my home." Now, I want us to notice two things about this idea. Firstly, it's a new thing in the Bible story. And secondly, it's a massive thing. Okay, so I said that this is one of the great turning points in the Bible. I think it is. If you've been reading through the Bible story from Genesis, this is new, okay? So way back in Genesis, God made a promise promise of hope to a hopeless world, right? A world lost in sin and death. And that promise he promised to Abraham. He said he would make him a great nation. The whole world would find blessing in him. He'd put his descendants, as many as the stars, he'd put them in a beautiful land. And he said these words to him. He said, "I will be their God and they will be my people." I will be their God from heaven, you assume. And they will be my people in this land flowing with milk and honey, right? In Exodus, he says at the beginning of Exodus, "I'm going to bring my people out to serve me in the wilderness." But to serve him in heaven, right? Exodus 25, only now does he break this news to them. He says, "You know, I'm not just going to take you out of slavery and bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey like Eden. You know, I'm going to live with you, right? Right there in the middle of you. I'm coming down." And so God doesn't just want to live over his people, but with them. In their midst. And this is the point in the Bible story where God splashes that out. It's a huge moment. And it leaves us asking the question, why? Why would the holy God who made all of this, the universe, why would he want to come and live with people he has made? But I tell you what, it's even more shocking than that, isn't it? Because when you realise what God knows about his people as he says this, do you know, as he's saying to Moses, "Get the people to bring gold from my tabernacle," what are the people doing with their gold even as he's saying that? Do you know what they're doing? They're bringing it to make a golden calf at the same time as he's saying it. To worship that instead. I mean, God knows who his people are, right? He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're like. And he still says, "I'm going to come down and live in the midst of my sinful people." Isn't that extraordinary? He doesn't give up. You know, when they make the golden calf, he finds a way, and then he comes down and lives with them. Why would he want to do that? Just makes you kind of ask the question, what kind of God is God, right? So it's a new idea, but I also want us to notice it's a massive idea, okay? So this isn't a footnote in the Bible story. It's 15 chapters of Exodus. To give you a sense of this, in the film The Prince of Egypt, really good film, animated film, came out I think in the 90s. You may have seen it. It's a film about the Exodus. It's 1 hour and 39 minutes long. And it finishes in chapter 12. Okay, so it's all about the rescue from Egypt, the wonderful way in which God takes his people out of there, right? But and they haven't done this, but if they were to do the whole book of Exodus, they'd have to do a trilogy. And the middle film, the second film, would be kind of wandering in the desert with the Ten Commandments and the bread coming down from heaven. That's the middle film. The finale, the equivalent, by the way, of The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, yeah, would be an entire film about the instructions on how to make the tabernacle and then actually making it. Isn't that extraordinary? I don't think they'd get the budget for it. I mean, there's probably a reason why they haven't made the trilogy. But it gives us a feel. God clearly thinks it is more important than we do that he is coming to live with his people. It is so big, in fact, that this is the goal of redemption. Not just to be brought out of slavery, not just to be brought into a land, but to be brought to live in close, intimate relationship with him. I just want us to see this. Just flick to chapter 29. And the only other time this is mentioned, this language is mentioned in the rest of Exodus, 29 verse 45 and 46. Let me just read that. God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And here it is. Brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. See, the goal of redemption. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? Well, in eternity past, God has lived in heaven. Where does God want to live? He wants to live with his redeemed people. And so the goal of redemption, yes, to be brought out into a land, but actually to be brought out to me, God says. Now, this is where everything is going in eternity. How is that going to be possible? Well, that is the concern of Leviticus. And we're going to get there next week. But just for the moment, two brief implications in light of what we're saying today, in light of this fact that God wants to live with his people. Firstly, therefore, it's not a difficult point. God is he's not interested in an arm's length relationship, but in a close relationship with his people. He moves towards them. And I think this raises the question, how well do we know God? See, I think most of us assume that at best, God may want to tolerate us, like a grumpy landlord who tolerates messy tenants. But no, this is different. He wants a close relationship, even with sinners. And this, by the way, is the good news, isn't it, that we have for the heart of the city, for the city. People often talk about the God of the Old Testament, right, being a kind of God of wrath who hates people and can't stand them, and then the God of the New Testament sort of comes in and is a God of love who wants relationship. But can you see that that's not the case? He's the same God all the way through the story. Think of the Lord Jesus moving towards the leper to touch him, to make him clean and to bring him into relationship with him. The same God. Think of the Lord Jesus with Zacchaeus. I came to seek and to save the lost. God moving towards desperate sinners to bring them into relationship because he wants close relationship with sinners. It's extraordinary. If you're a guest here looking into Christianity, can you begin to see this, that the message of the whole Bible story? God loves you. He loves you. And he wants to bring you into relationship with him as his child. I think this is probably the thing we find hardest to believe about God, actually. You can chat around your tables afterwards. His goodness. How can he be this good? But from the beginning, he has been on a mission to bring sinners to enjoy his presence forever. Well, that's the first point. And the second implication is this. And I think we can begin to see here that one of the things we can begin to see, at least, is that the end is going to be better than the beginning. The end is going to be better than the beginning. Let me explain what I mean by that. So the Bible is a story that ends better than it began. The beginning in Eden, right, is good enough. A wonderful, good world. If God were to restore the paradise we've lost, how good would that be? A world without suffering, pain. But here's the thing. Because in Eden, there wasn't really indication that God lived with Adam and Eve. Yes, it seemed he could visit, could walk in the garden, but still it seemed that he was in heaven and their home was on earth. He didn't live there in all his glory. It wasn't his home, it was theirs. And what we're seeing here, though, is where everything is going. That God's plan for eternity is not just to restore Eden, but to make it even better with him at the centre. He will make his home in their midst. The end will be better than the beginning. So that what the future holds is heaven coming down to earth. And that's what we're beginning to see, even at this point in Exodus. I remember a holiday in Corfu, a recent holiday with my wife. We went on our 10th wedding anniversary there, and I was looking over. We had a balcony. It was nice. We had a balcony overlooking turquoise sea, glassy sea, and mountains as well, and brilliant sunshine. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, it doesn't get much better than this in terms of the beauty of the world. Just being able to look at this. But then it was interesting. I also thought to myself, but there's an emptiness about that, just looking at that, without God. And I think C.S. Lewis put it really well. He said this. He said that even the most breathtaking mountain scene or whatever it is, the beauty of creation, what it does is it awakens in us a longing for something that it itself cannot fulfill. It awakens in us a longing for something that it cannot satisfy, because what we really long for is the God who made this, to be with him. And so why is God bringing himself into the center of his people, so that his forgiven people don't just get to enjoy his beautiful creation, which they do, but they get to experience the unfiltered beauty and glory of God himself right there in the heart of it? Why? Because that is what we were really made for, to know him. If you know the Psalms, you'll see this all over the place. The psalmists really get this, don't they? Psalm 16 says this: in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand is pleasures forevermore. Psalm 27: one thing I have asked of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. They really got this, that their hope was to be with God. And so above all, I think what we're seeing here is that God wants to give himself to his people. Now that is where everything's going. And that is what he is achieving through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's achieving through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he brings people into relationship with him as Father, those who believe in him. And so for the Christian, this better ending has already begun. But then the Lord Jesus sets before us a hope which he calls the kingdom of heaven. This is the future hope for every Christian and anyone who would come to put their faith in Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And what is that? That is the kingdom with God at its heart, heaven's throne come down to earth, just as God began to reveal that he wanted to do in Exodus 25. And the Bible story, you will know, ends with these words: behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth. Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. And that is the climax of the Bible story and of the hope of the Christian and where everything is going. And so the end is better than the beginning, guys. That is just the beautiful, wonderful hope that the Christian has. One person puts it like this: for the person who trusts in Christ, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. This, by the way, is why Christians can have such joy, even as you go back to your jobs, whatever's going on there. Such joy as we hope in, not in anything in this life, not in the career, not in the house or the relationship or whatever that is, but we put our hope as Christians in the end goal that God has in store for you and for your eternity. Okay, God wants to live with his people. This means that he wants a close relationship with sinners.